And we find ourselves tonight in 1 Samuel chapter 20. So let's turn in our Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 20. Well, as we look at this episode in the life of David, we want to keep in mind that God, from before the foundations of the world, had purposed to bless David and use David in a very mighty way. And as we've been walking through the chapters of this book of the Bible, we've seen God establish the heart of David as a man after God's own heart. We saw that he was working in the times when David was just a boy keeping his father's sheep out in the shepherd's fields of Bethlehem. We've seen God call and anoint David to be king over his people back in chapter 16. We've seen God raise up David as the champion of Israel and deliver Goliath into his hands. And we've seen God establish an amazing bond of love and friendship between Jonathan and David. And we've seen on more than one occasion now, the Lord preserve David's life from the insane jealousy of King Saul. Yet as we come to chapter 20, we're finding David going through a trial that tested his faith and his endurance to their limits. It seemed that every outward look at circumstances, and I want to stress that, what things looked like from a human vantage point seemed to be contradicting God's plan for David's life. Every circumstance from man's perspective seemed to make God's promises to David look untrue. I don't know about you, but I can relate to that. This chapter is so important because from eternity past, God has purposed to bless you and me. And this blessing that he has in store for us, his purposes for us, they're all wrapped up in Jesus. It's so important that we know that. It's so important that we see that. And this blessing that God has for you and me began the moment we committed our lives to Jesus Christ. Would you, in the margins of your Bible there, next to the title, chapter 20, would you write these verses down, please? Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. I'll read them to you. There in Ephesians 1, verse 3, Paul says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." And then write this one down as well. 2 Peter chapter 1, 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. Peter writes, "May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who has called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire." The moment we surrendered our hearts to Christ, that was opened up to you and to me. Now that's reality. That's the sure word of God. But there probably isn't one person here tonight who has not had his or her faith tested concerning God's plans and purposes and promises for their life. You know, yesterday morning I shared how this chapter was so instrumental in my life. And going back 27 years ago, I was 30 and really certain that God had a call on my life to be in the ministry. And I had a college degree, I had a graduate degree, and yet in order to be available to learn about ministry and to serve in various capacities, I was taking jobs that really I didn't like very much. In fact, I was working pretty much for minimum wage. Then it was three and a dime an hour. And I sensed the pleasure of God in my life on so many different levels and in so many different ways. But But every opportunity of ministry in terms of a full-time opportunity for ministry seemed to just slam shut in my face. And it seemed that as every month went by, I was getting further from being in the ministry instead of closer to being in the ministry. And the frustration was so painful that it began to breed doubt. I mean, I can't express to you the frustration that was in my heart and mind over that. On my 30th birthday, I was given as a birthday present a book by Alan Redpath. I've mentioned it to you. I know those of you that have gone to the Shepherd School, you guys have been reading through it or have read through it. It's called Studies in the Life of David by Alan Redpath, The Making of a Man of God. And it was his commentary on this particular chapter that was so radically used by God to bring clarity to my mind in the midst of that frustration, and to bring peace to my heart in the midst of it. And it's really my prayer tonight that this chapter in the life of David will comfort us. Again, week after week, Danny and I never commiserate on song lists, never. And I just found it so great that he closed our time of worship and song with that song, I'll Find You There, because David literally found the Lord hiding behind a pile of rocks. Found the Lord's will for his life, hiding behind a bunch of stones at a very dark time in his life. And I know that men and women have come here tonight, and in different ways, you're frustrated, maybe even to the point of beginning to doubt some things that you know, even in your heart of hearts, you're going, Lord, I know this is what your word says. I know this is what your word says to me about who I am in Christ. I know that you've spoken to me from out of your word concerning specific details of my life and direction for my life. But Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. And I really believe that tonight you're going to find the Lord there. And I pray that you will find comfort in this chapter in David's life in the same way that I found comfort in this chapter of David's life as well. Now, looking back at chapter 19, we found David writing Psalm 59 while enemies were camped outside of his home waiting for the opportunity to kill him. David escaped from his home through a window, and he went to Naoth in Ramah. And there he spent time with the prophet Samuel. Saul sent messengers to Naoth in three consecutive waves. And finally, Saul himself comes. But in each case, the Holy Spirit came upon them. And in so doing, he protected the life of David and frustrated their attempts to kill him. We pick up the story in chapter 20, verse 1, with David again fleeing Saul on the heels of that event and going to Saul's son, Jonathan. Verse 1, then David fled from Naoth in Ramah and came and said before Jonathan, what have I done? What is my guilt? And what is my sin before your father that he seeks my life? Without a doubt, David wants to know what Saul thinks, but I think more importantly, David wants to know what Jonathan is thinking here. I think in asking, what have I done, David wants to know if Jonathan really is loyal. If Jonathan is still his best friend, or if Jonathan had begun to be drawn into a place of agreement with his dad, the king. He says, your father knows well that I have found favor in your eyes, and he thinks, do not let Jonathan know this, lest he be grieved. But truly, as the Lord lives, and as your soul lives, there is but a step between me and death. It's hard to know the tone of voice, the inflection, because we just have ink on parchment that's been handed down to us. But it's not hard to imagine tension, despair. The strong assurances recorded in Psalm 59 seem to be gone. And by the way, it's a good, healthy thing to read through the Psalms just to reaffirm you're human. Because, boy, you read the Psalms and you find out David was a man of God. He was a man who loved God. He was a man after God's own heart. But he experienced what you and I experienced, that sense of, oh, Lord, I love you, I trust you, and then, Lord, help. Lord, how long, Lord? You read that in the Psalms. How long, O Lord? Anybody ever ask that to the Lord? It's so good to read the Psalms. It seems at this moment that David was not as conscious of God's presence and protection as he was of his own fear. He says, I'm a step away from having my life taken. David speaks as though he is sure death is inevitable. The commentator John Trapp said, quote, poor David found the doing of anything or of nothing dangerous alike. Such was the malice of his enemy, who was captain of the devil's sworn swordmen. He said, if I do nothing, I'm in trouble. If I do something, I'm in trouble. If I win a victory for Israel, he hates me. If I sit here and do nothing against him, he hates me. What am I to do? God is so gracious to have recorded for us the frailties and the faltering of faith in even the giants of Scripture. You see, God wants you, he wants me to know that even the man after God's own heart, even the man such as David, could begin to buckle under pressure. Even the man after God's own heart would doubt his friends. Even the man after God's own heart would begin to doubt God. You see, God wants you to know that David is made of the same stuff as you and me. David is not, you know, some freak. He's not some, you know, exception to the rule. He was just a guy. But he was God's guy. Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 10. He said, the Old Testament is given to us for an example. And we have the advantage of seeing the whole picture in David's situation. You see, David hadn't read 1 Samuel. We need to remember that. When we read the Gospels, when we read these historical books of the Bible, the guys that are in the thick of it, they hadn't read them yet. We're looking back with tremendous clarity. And we can see that David should have known that God's anointing upon his life meant that Saul couldn't kill him. We can see that pressure doesn't change the reality of God's promises. And we can also see that despite his anointing and the promises concerning his life, that David became doubtful because even though David was God's man, he still was just a man. Would you remember that? Would you remember that about anybody that you look up to in the faith? We all have those men and women that we think highly of in the faith, and in a good way, where Paul says, you know, mark people that walk like that and use them as an example. He would say, follow me as I follow Christ. And it's great to have that man or that woman that you can crane your neck to, not to put them on a pedestal, but just to go, I want to be like that when I grow up. But please remember, even though they are clearly God's man, clearly God's woman, they're just men and women. So this story, I'm praying, we'll see that it is an example and that we can apply the understanding that we gain from seeing the whole picture of David's life to the trials in our own lives today. And when trials or pressures cause us to doubt God's love for us, cause us to doubt the reality of his promises, the reality of his purposes for us, I pray that we'll be found remembering David, guys. Verse 4, then Jonathan said to David, whatever you say, I will do for you. Jonathan's approach to David is so encouraging. Jonathan approaches David to offer help to him. Now, what I find interesting is he could have said to David, well, where's your faith, brother? He could have said, David, why aren't you trusting God? I remember when you went out and you faced Goliath, and Goliath had threatened that he was going to have your head, and that he was going to, then as a result, all of Israel was going to be wiped out. But you said that you were coming to him in the name of the Lord of hosts, and you'd have his head by the end of the day. Where's your faith, brother? Instead, Jonathan knew that David loved the Lord, and he just wanted to point him in the right direction. He just wanted to offer help to him. And in my notes at this point, I have the word three times. Grace, grace, grace. When I was younger in the Lord and new in the ministry, when people would come to me, or if I was around people that sounded like David, like, man, I'm just a step away from death, I was so quick to throw back in their faces, well, why aren't you just trusting the Lord? You know, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Are you in the word? And why aren't you in the word? And, you know, come on, you should be trusting the Lord. And the reason was, is I was big on theory and small in experience. And by the way, I'm convinced that that's why the Lord took me on a very roundabout, prolonged path to being in the ministry. And why he gave me so much time early on in the ministry to find out how flawed I was and how big I was in theory and how small I was in my real experience of the goodness of God and what it really meant to walk by faith. Yes, there are times when the issue of faith must be addressed. There are times when you need to look somebody in the eyes and say, okay, let's all take a breath and let's pray. In other words, let's trust the Lord. There are those times when you have to be firm and direct. But there are many times when you look at the fruit of a person's life and you know they love the Lord and they have a history of trusting the Lord, and to throw that in their faith, like, why aren't you trusting the Lord? It's really condemning them. It's not helping them at all. Grace would say, I know you trust the Lord and I can understand how you're being rocked right now. But I know you trust the Lord. Love, guys, love really does hope all things and believe all things. That's how love acts. Jonathan is modeling love here. He really hopes the best in David. He really believes that David is a man of faith. He really believes that David loves the Lord. Not blindly believing it, but he's seen fruit in David's life to that end. And rather than hammer him now on his unbelief, he just says, what do you need me to do, brother? How can I help you? Whatever you say, I'll do for you. Now, remember, we have noted this on more than one occasion. Humanly speaking, nothing could have been more precious to Jonathan than his right to succeed his father as king of Israel. And yet, he willingly laid aside his right to the throne for David. And in this, I don't want us to miss this, guys. In Jonathan, we see a beautiful picture of the love of the Christian for Christ. As we look at Jonathan, you know, in the way he just seemed to live for David, well, we know that from David, there's a greater than David that would come. There was a descendant of David that would come that is our king, the Lord Jesus. Jonathan lived for David. His soul was chained to David. His personal loss was David's gain. Jonathan was always giving, but he always seemed to be receiving. Always laying down for David, but he just seemed to be the richer for it. For David to receive glory, well, that was glory enough for Jonathan. And when David had sorrow, they became Jonathan's sorrows. And as we're going to see in a bit, it was risky for Jonathan to do what was necessary for David's welfare. By standing for David, by standing with David, he risked the loss of everything, including his own life. You see, it was Jonathan's love for David that moved Jonathan to lay everything down and to venture his life. And that, guys, is a wonderful picture of our love for Jesus. Would you write this in the margins of your Bible there next to Jonathan, say, whatever you want, I'll do. Would you write 2 Corinthians 5:14? For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all. And then he says in verse 15, and he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. Why do we want to live for Jesus? As we saw yesterday morning, as I mentioned tonight, why would we want to give to Jesus and give for Jesus anything and everything that we are? Because he loved us and he gave himself for us. There's such a difference between that and just the drudgery of religion, where man is standing behind you and pushing you, and your guilty conscience. You know, maybe some of you grew up in Catholic homes, but you know, it's really hard to get guilt out of the Catholic, ex-Catholic's life. It's a hard thing. We have this kind of weird thing about guilt that seems to be on us all the time because it just seemed to be what we were hammered with all the time. But it's so mind-blowing when you find out that Jesus loves you and died for you that suddenly it's like, I don't have to do anything anymore. I just want to do everything. And Jonathan's a great picture of that. So Jonathan says, what do you want? I'll be glad to do it. In verse 5, David begins to propose a plan. David said to Jonathan, behold, tomorrow is the new moon, and I should not fail to sit at table with the king. Now, just in your margins of your Bible, though, you can write Numbers 28, 11 through 15, where God says what special sacrifices were commanded for the new moons. And Paul would reference that in the New Testament when he would talk about Sabbaths and feast days and new moons and how none of that was binding on the Christian anymore because Christ was the fulfillment of all of it. He says, but let me go that I may hide myself in the field till the third day at evening. If your father misses me at all, then say, David earnestly asked leave of me to run to Bethlehem, his city, for there is a yearly sacrifice there for all the clan. If he says good, it will be well with your servant, but if he's angry, then know that harm is determined by him. Therefore, deal kindly with your servant, for you have brought your servant into a covenant of the Lord with you. But if there's guilt in me, kill me yourself, for why should you bring me to your father? And Jonathan said, far be it from you. If I knew that it was determined by my father that harm should come to you, would I not tell you? Jonathan senses that David is incredibly vulnerable here. And he wants to give him encouragement in the midst of it. So he essentially says, David, put away any doubts about my loyalty. I know that you were kind of asking something at the beginning, but really, you need to know, I'm loyal. Verse 10, then David said to Jonathan, who will tell me if your father answers you roughly? It's a good practical question. Jonathan said to David, come, let us go out into the field. So they both went out into the field. And Jonathan said to David, the Lord, the God of Israel, be witness. When I have sounded out my father, about this time tomorrow or the third day, behold, if he is well disposed towards David, shall I not then send and disclose it to you? But should it please my father to do you harm, the Lord do so to Jonathan and more also, if I do not disclose it to you and send you away, that you may go in safety. May the Lord be with you as he has been with my father. He's saying, David, even if you have to leave the palace, even if you have to leave everything and live as a fugitive, the Lord's going to be with you. You can be sure of it. Verse 14, if I am still alive, show me the steadfast love of the Lord that I may not die. And do not cut off your steadfast love from my house forever when the Lord cuts off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth. Now you need to see here that Jonathan has greater faith at this moment than David. In that day, if a different lineage took over a throne, it was common for the new royal family to kill all the potential rulers from the old royal family. They wanted to eliminate any possible threats to their new status of authority in their kingdoms. So by making this request, Jonathan is saying, David, when, not if you come to the throne, when you come to the throne, promise me that you'll show kindness to me and to my family. Verse 16, and Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, may the Lord take vengeance on David's enemies. And Jonathan made David swear again by his love for him, for he loved him as he loved his own soul. Then Jonathan said to him, tomorrow is the new moon, and you'll be missed because your seat will be empty. On the third day, go down quickly to the place where you hid yourself when the matter was in hand, and remain beside the stone heap. And I will shoot 3 arrows to the side of it, as though I shot at a mark, or as though I was having target practice. And behold, I'll send the young man, saying, go find the arrows. And if I say to the young man, look, the arrows are on this side of you, take them, then you are to come, for as the Lord lives, it's safe for you and there is no danger. But if I say to the youth, look, the arrows are beyond you, then go, for the Lord has sent you away. And as for the matter of which you and I have spoken, behold, the Lord is between you and me forever. So David hid himself in the field, and when the new moon came, the king sat down to eat food. Now, very important observation. David now must wait for the fateful moment when a matter of a few yards will decide his future. He has to wait for the moment when either he will know that he can go back to Saul's house as the friend of Jonathan, back to familiar and secure surroundings, or whether or not he'll go into exile without a friend to turn to, having to totally cast himself upon the mercy of God. Only one of those paths would be David's path to the throne. He didn't have an option. Only one of those would be his way to the throne. Given a choice, I'm sure his preference would have been reconciliation with Saul and continued fellowship and friendship with Jonathan. It's the rare person who loves the unknown. It's the rare person who loves things that are insecure, uncertain. This is the thing I don't want you to miss. The decision was completely out of David's hands. That's key to this moment in his life. All he could do was stand by the pile of stones. The King James reads that verse as the stone of Ezel. That's all he could do. The decision is out of his hands. The only thing he could do, the one thing he must do, is stand by the stone of Ezel and wait for an arrow that would point to the palace or point to the wilderness. That's it. The pressure of the circumstances brought David to that place where the decision was not his to make. And you need to understand, guys, I need to understand that that's exactly what God does through our circumstances. They drive us to the place where we cannot decide the way. They drive us to the place where God alone decides the way for us. In verse 19, he was told to wait at the heap of stones. I said the King James reads it as the stone Ezel, or the stone that shows the way. Very important application for us here. For every Christian, in every circumstance of life, we have a stone to wait at. We have a stone that shows the way. Daniel chapter 2, verse 34. You want to write these down as we go. Daniel 2, 34 tells us that it's a stone cut without hands. 1 Peter 2, 4 says, Peter calls it a living stone. In Isaiah 28:16, it's called a foundation stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. You see, guys, Jesus Christ is our stone of Ezel. And when pressures build up around us, when circumstances are just pressing from every side, and we don't know which way to turn, all we can do is what David did. Go to the stone that shows the way. Our flesh hates that, doesn't it? Our flesh hates waiting. But you know what? In reality, being at the stone that shows the way is the best place in the world to be. And tonight, if you're at the place where all you can do is come to Christ and wait, you're in a great place. Some may have come here tonight consciously thinking, I don't have any place to go. I'm going to go to Metro tonight, and I need an answer. Praise the Lord. But know this, it's not just coming to Metro. You're coming to the stone that shows the way. It's coming to Jesus. there are a lot of paths in life that seem more attractive than others. And humanly speaking, there are many alternatives more attractive than God's way. But for David, there was only one of those things that would lead to the throne. And for you and me, when the circumstances of life force us to the stony Zell, when the circumstances of life drive us to the stone that shows the way, to the living stone, to that sure foundation upon which we are placed in Jesus Christ, there's only one way. There's not any, it might, the other ways might look attractive, but there's only one way that leads to the throne for you and me. Verse 25, the king sat on his throne as at other times, on the seat by the wall. Jonathan sat opposite, and Abner sat by Saul's side, but David's place was empty. Yet Saul didn't say anything that day, for he thought, something's happened to him. He's not clean. Surely he is not clean. In other words, something had happened that made David ceremonially unclean, and he couldn't participate in the festival. But on the second day, verse 27, the day after the new moon, David's place was empty. And Saul said to Jonathan, his son, why has not the son of Jesse come to the meal, either yesterday or today? And Jonathan answered Saul, David earnestly asked leave of me to go to Bethlehem. He said, let me go, for our clan holds a sacrifice in the city, and my brother has commanded me to be there. So now, if I have found favor in your eyes, let me get away and see my brothers. For this reason he has not come to the king's table. Then Saul's anger was kindled against Jonathan, and he said to him, you son of a perverse, rebellious woman, do I not know that you have chosen the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of your mother's nakedness? For as long as the son of Jesse lives on the earth, neither you nor your kingdom shall be established. Wow. You son of a perverse, rebellious woman. Now, there are those commentators who believe that perhaps Saul's really kind of throwing his wife under the bus here, in a manner of speaking, because she was exactly that, and that she had designs on Saul and Saul's family, and he's insulting his mom, and in order to insult Jonathan. I find it amazing that this is what you say to your boy. Imagine that. How many dads here? Raise your hand if you're a dad. Imagine being so upset at your son that you looked at him and said, you son of a perverse and rebellious woman. How do you think your wife would like that? A couple of things here. First of all, verse 31, for as long as the son of Jesse lives on the earth, neither you nor your kingdom shall be established. Well, that was moot for Jonathan, isn't it? I mean, he'd already given him his sword and his belt and his robe. He'd basically given him the throne already. Jonathan loved God more than he loved the throne. He loved David more than he loved the throne. That was moot. This is not going to move Jonathan at all. And then secondly, in verse 30, you son of a perverse, rebellious woman, do I not know that you have chosen the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of your mother's nakedness? Here's what the old English commentator Matthew Poole said. And I kind of put it in more contemporary English. He's essentially saying, men will conclude that your mother was a whore and you're a bastard and you have no royal blood in your veins if you can so tamely give up your crown to so contemptible a person. Wow. Kind of reminds me of Braveheart and the Scottish king with leprosy getting on Robert the Bruce. You know, that's kind of a picture, not necessarily the leprous part of it, but just the heart of Saul being that tweaked and messed up and just hammering on his son like that. And just, if you can't deal with this nobody, because he keeps calling him the son of Jesse. He's not calling him David. And remember, Jesse was just, his dad was just a farmer. If you can't deal with the son of a farmer, he doesn't think of him as the guy who slew Goliath, and the one whom of whom all the women were saying, Saul has slain his thousands, but David his 10,000s. He's just thinking of him in this demeaning term. He goes, if you can't take care of this son of a father, then it's proof that you have no royal blood. It's proof that your mother was just really a harlot and you're illegitimate. Wow. Verse 31, therefore send and bring him to me, for he shall surely die. And again, all I can say is, wow, so much for the vow that Saul made in chapter 19, verse 6, where he says, as the Lord lives, he shall not be killed. Apparently, Saul believed that oaths were for other people, but not for him. There is nothing of heaven governing this guy. In the margins of your Bible there, next to verse 31, write James 3, 15 through 17. James 3, 15 through 17. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. Notice the contrast between earthly wisdom and heavenly wisdom. All you see here is earthly wisdom. Some of you have heard of this character, this guy named Machiavelli. He lived in 1400s, early 1500s. He was an Italian political philosopher, among other things. But his name has become synonymous with ruthless politics, deceit, and the pursuit of power by any means. And this is what he said, "It is for tradesmen and not for kings to keep their oaths." Sounds like Saul, doesn't it? Oh, surely as the Lord lives, David will live. Nothing will hurt him. Bring him to me, because I'm going to kill him. Wow. Now, King Saul might say, David shall surely die, but David wouldn't die because he was God's man. Like yesterday morning in Matthew 26, you know, the religious leaders were saying, we've got to kill Jesus, but not on the Passover. And God said, no. I say he is going to die in the Passover, and Jesus seconded the motion. It was impossible for Jesus to not die on the Passover. Somebody said that man proposes, but God disposes. Verse 32, then Jonathan answered Saul, his father, why should he be put to death? What has he done? But Saul hurled his spear at him to strike him. So if we think of Jonathan and David as the Christian and Jesus, a little picture there. And remember, types in the Bible, they are limited. You can't run them out, you know, into infinity and expect them to fit the whole way. But if you think of David being kind of the archetype of Christ, Jonathan the archetype of the Christian, you know, Jesus said, as the world hated me, it will hate you. Saul's dad now hates his son because he hates David. And the world will hate you because it hates Jesus. So Jonathan knew his father was determined to put David to death, you think? And Jonathan rose from the table in fierce anger and ate no food for the second day of the month, for he was grieved for David because his father had disgraced him. In the morning, Jonathan went out into the field to the appointment with David, and with him a little boy. So much courage here on Jonathan's part, even though he has to go out in secret, because Jonathan knew that the heat of his dad's violent jealousy would be focused on him again if he were found out. F.B. Meyer makes this practical application. Meyer was an Englishman, a contemporary of Charles Spurgeon in the 1800s. He said, these are days, and it's quite interesting that he would say this in the 1800s, because boy, it's really relevant today in the year 2000. These are days when to stand up for anything more than mere conventional religion must cost something, and for this reason, let us never flinch. Jonathan knew it was going to cost him something to stand up for David. Guys, I'm telling you, it's going to cost you something to stand up for Jesus. Verse 36, and he said to his boy, run and find the arrows that I shoot. As the boy ran, he shot an arrow behind him. And when the boy came to the place of the arrow that Jonathan had shot, Jonathan called after the boy and said, is not the arrow beyond you? And Jonathan called after the boy, hurry, be quick, do not stay. So Jonathan's boy gathered up the arrows and came to his master, but the boy knew nothing. Only Jonathan and David knew the matter. And Jonathan gave his weapons to his boy and said to him, "Go and carry them to the city." And as soon as the boy had gone, David rose from beside the stone heap and fell on his face to the ground and bowed three times. And they kissed one another and wept with one another, David weeping the most. Then Jonathan said to David, "Go in peace, because we have sworn both of us in the name of the Lord, saying, 'The Lord shall be between me and you, and between my offspring and your offspring forever.'" And he rose and departed, and Jonathan went into the city. Just picture David waiting at that heap of stones. And from a distance, he's been waiting for a couple of days now, he hears his friend coming, and Jonathan, as if he was having target practice, he takes an arrow and shoots it. And David, he's been waiting for this, and he watches its flight. And I'm sure there was a moment when he understood by the arc of it, it wasn't going to fall short. There was that kind of critical moment in the path, the flight path of that arrow, when he knew it was going long. Can you imagine how he felt? He knew at a moment that the Lord was sending him into exile. Now, don't miss this. If we miss this, we miss everything. It was not accidental where the arrow landed. The arrows weren't from Jonathan's hand alone. Jonathan was the instrument. The arrow was, in the end, from the hand of God, and it was right on target. And behind that arrow, and if we miss this, we really miss it all. Behind that arrow was God's loving purposes for David. Despite what he felt, despite how his heart must have sunk, despite how he must have been ill, you know what it's like when you're so emotionally wrenched by something, you just feel ill. It's in your gut. It's killing you. And despite what he felt, we see, looking back in the hindsight of all of this, behind that arrow was the loving purposes of God. And at this moment, if David lingered, if he insisted on staying, after this clear word from heaven, he would then be placing himself in the position of losing his life and losing the crown and all that God had for him, because this was going to be the path to the crown. It was of divine necessity that David move, and to move meant that he would have to leave the security of everything he knew. That he would have to leave every prop he ever leaned on. And we need to understand that as great a man of faith as David has been up to this moment, as much a man after God's own heart as he has been, all of us have props to some degree that God is one by one removing. Behind him was comfort, friendship, and home. And in front of him was nothing but God. So difficult to lose the support of a guy like Jonathan, the presence of a guy like Jonathan. David could not stay, and Jonathan could not go. Imagine the pain of it. And this is what's really heavy. Their friendship was severed by God. Isn't that amazing? Because God needed to move David on. Jesus said in Luke 9:23, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." Again in Luke 14:33, "So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple." For a moment, would you think of the thing that's nearest and dearest to you? And what if God separated you from it? If we're going to follow Jesus, we're going to meet situations like the one David faces here in chapter 20. We will come to the place where the pressure of a trial can cause us to doubt the very promises of God. And when we do, we need to remember that God has brought us to this place to teach us to take our stand with Christ and to wait upon Christ to direct our lives. Waiting is hard to do. I do not like to wait for anything. Waiting is hard to learn, but it's a must. It's a must in the Christian life. And there will be times when God has, he has driven us to the stone Ezel. There are going to be times that we're going to go, okay, Lord, it's not easy to wait. And it's hard for me to learn to wait, but I must wait, so I'm waiting on you. And we'll be waiting, and then we pray, and we ask our friends to pray. And suddenly the long-awaited moment comes when the answer is on its way, and we watch the arrow, so to speak, and it's not landing where we wanted it to land. And it hurts. And it might hurt for a real long time. I'm going to ask the worship team to come up, and I'll close with this quote. Alan Redpath in his book said this: a throne is God's purpose for you. A cross is God's path for you. Faith is God's plan for you.